Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Ramos Anderson was a Danish man who came to Utah, and he had married a widowed lady, somewhat older than himself. And at one of the meetings, when they were having revival, Anderson and his stepdaughter confessed that they had committed adultery. They were rebaptized. They were received in full membership into their local church. They were then placed under a covenant that if they again committed adultery, Anderson should suffer death. Soon after this, a charge was laid against Anderson before the council, accusing him of adultery with his stepdaughter. This council was composed of Clingan Smith and his two counselors. It was known as the Bishop's Council. Without giving Anderson any chance to defend himself or make a statement, the council voted that Anderson must die for violating his covenants. Clingan Smith went to Anderson and notified him that the orders were that he must die by having his throat cut so that the running of his blood would atone for his sins. Anderson, being a firm believer in the doctrines and in the teachings of the Mormon Church, made no objections. His wife was ordered to prepare a suit of clean clothing in order for her husband to be buried. Clingan Smith, James Haslam, David McFarland, and John Higby dug a grave in the field near Cedar City, Utah. At that night, about 12 o'clock, they went to Anderson's house and they ordered him to make ready to obey the council. Anderson got up without a word of remonstrance, accompanied those that he believed were carrying out the will of the Almighty God. They went to the place where the grave was prepared. Anderson knelt upon the site of the grave. He prayed. Clingan Smith and his company then cut Anderson's throat from ear to ear and held him so that his blood ran into the grave. Can a man atone for his sin by the shedding of his own blood? By some estimates, a life whose good deeds have outweighed his evil deeds is a sufficient atonement. But, you know, this is really man's wisdom, and it is not God's wisdom. When on the betrayal of his night of his betrayal, our Lord celebrated the Passover with his disciples, he spoke these words, if you open your Bible, to Matthew 26 and verse 28. He spoke these words about the cup which he gave to them. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood, he said, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You know, Jesus' blood is of sufficient value to remit. That means to remove the sins of many. He is the Savior of the world. You know, some things are very, very expensive to purchase, and other things are not quite so expensive and within affordable range for most of us. For some of us, if we desire very expensive items, we have to save up quite a while in order to purchase them. But there are some things that are so expensive that no amount of money can purchase them. And our redemption from bondage to Satan cannot be purchased by any amount or sum of money. You know, you think about $700 billion they're talking about this week to bail out Wall Street. To me, that's an astronomical amount of money, isn't it? To you? I can't even fathom that. But the purchase price for your redemption from bondage to Satan and sin exceeds that, and it was bought at an infinite price by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a direct reference to this New Testament that Jesus is talking about here, in which he says that his blood was shed for the remission of sins. He alludes to this New Testament, this new covenant. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, "I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me." And the word "appoint" here is the Greek word for covenant. A better translation is Weymouth's translation. He says, "I covenant to give to you." Jesus speaking to his disciples, to you and to me. He says, "I covenant to give to you, as my Father has covenant to give to me, a kingdom." The scriptures represent the Father in the economy of salvation before the creation of mankind as entering into an agreement with the Son, even unto death, should man's representative Adam prove a failure in unbelief. For the love of the world, the Savior died upon his cross. When he died upon the cross, he rejoiced, knowing that many sons and daughters of God would receive the gift of his endless life though he went down into the prison house of Satan. The New Testament is so called because God's promise and his oath, which he swore on his own life for the remission of sins, was sealed by his blood, and that is the value of his life, which was given in death. Our redemption was purchased by his blood, which is the value of his life. An infinite life, the most beloved Son of the Father. The Old Covenant is so called because it was the promise of the ancient people of Israel, which they offered to God. They told him they would be obedient to all that he required of them. And their covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, sacrifices. And you think about the blood of animals, what value is that, even against the value of a man's life? Can animal blood purchase the life of an individual, of a human being? There never could be any redemption in the Old Covenant for the people who sinned by their unbelief of God's promise. They soon were worshiping idols and living promiscuously while Moses was up upon the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And that's why Moses broke the Ten Commandments when he came down from the mount. The New Testament is God's promise of the everlasting covenant, which he gave to the patriarchs. Noah, he gave to him the everlasting covenant. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, and David. He never asked them to make promises to him in return. These individuals believed God's word. They trusted God's wonderful love. God's covenant was his gift of righteousness in the Messiah who was promised to come as the sent one from God. They believed in the future coming of the Messiah, but these ancient patriarchs, for them, forgiveness and righteousness of the Messiah was real nonetheless, even though it was an anticipation. For Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And the same blessing of forgiveness of sins, which both removes sin and imparts God's power to overcome sin, by the writing of his law upon our hearts and upon our minds was their privilege in ancient times as well as ours today. But Old Covenant unbelief was ancient Israel's problem. It manifested itself in their following after other gods throughout much of their history, and there could be no deliverance for them in the Old Covenant, and hence the northern kingdom of Israel was overwhelmed by Assyria in 722 BC, and then later on Judah, the southern kingdom, followed after Baal, and they too were taken off into Babylonian captivity. And even after their return from exile, they persisted in unbelief of God's promise and followed the Old Covenant, which led them eventually to not even recognize the Messiah when he came. And consequently, they crucified him. Oh yes, there were always a faithful few, like David and Elijah and Samuel and Daniel and Jeremiah, who understood the new covenant. These two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, are two distinctly different experiences that run on parallel tracks down through the course of history. One is salvation by faith alone in Christ. It is always a faith in Christ. And that faith works by love. It is never dead. The grand motivating principle of God is his love. And when his love comes into the heart, it always creates his workmanship in that new creation. The Old Covenant is faith and works, adding to God's promise our promises to obey. Here the motivation is for self to get a reward. The New Covenant motivation is that Christ may receive his reward. A new concern that transcends ourselves and thinks about the need of Jesus. Jesus deserves a reward, doesn't he? For his death upon the cross, he deserves the reward of the purchase price by which he has redeemed you and me. He deserves you and me. Ben told how he and his brother Christopher had been walking in the woods some 200 yards from their home. And because of a storm, he says they decided that, well, maybe it wasn't such a good idea to be out there in the woods after all. And he says, we'd already seen several trees coming down. And as we left the woods, I remember Christopher shouting from behind, "Look out!" And Christopher, Vince, pushed away his brother from the falling tree, 16-year-old Ben, before the falling tree came down, but Vince, in so doing, was crushed by the falling tree. Ben said, "I want the whole world to know how brave my little brother was." As Ben tried in vain to move the 30-foot tree, Jessica ran to fetch their parents from their home, but slightly built Christopher was already dead. Ben added, "Christopher saved my life. It could have been me if it wasn't for him." Jesus, the Son of God, took our flesh and blood. He became our elder brother to take on our common enemy, which is sin and Satan and death. And as our actual substitute, he died upon the cross for our sins, which crushed out his life. You and I were responsible for those sins. Seventh-day Adventists can understand the death of Christ because our understanding regarding the state of the dead helps us to know that when a person dies, they sleep in the grave. When a person dies, they don't go to heaven. Death is not a disembodied spirit existing, floating around in heaven or burning in hell. Death is the cessation of life. The general Christian belief is that Jesus did not really die then. Thence, they cannot truly appreciate that Jesus literally went to hell in the grave when he died, and he said goodbye to life forever. He experienced the curse of God for sin. Such wrath broke his heart in the end, and he surrendered his life. Our hearts should be ever touched, don't you think, with such unbounded love. When his love warms our hearts, we will no longer be pathetic and lazy, But we will be alive and hungry and thirsty, desiring more of him who loves us. And we will have a story to tell to others that he saved my life. And furthermore, we'll have a deeper appreciation that his cross is a present reality for us. You know, the prophet Isaiah says this in chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then we read this in verse 5. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." And notice, "with his stripes we are healed." And notice here that the healing is present. The healing is present. But present healing means a present remedy, doesn't it? Therefore, Christ suffers from the stripes of the cross even now for our healing. With his stripes, we are healed. The sufferings of Christ for us were not all confined to the cross. It says in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." The word succor means he's able to give aid to those who are tempted. And then Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It was the sins of men that nailed Christ to the cross. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. He, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The suffering, therefore, that Jesus endured for us was not simply the pain of the nails through his hands and his feet. Many men have endured such physical suffering. At that very time, there were two thieves that were undergoing the torture of crucifixion, and many men have been tortured in the body to the fullest extent that fiendish cruelty could invent, and yet no man has ever suffered as Jesus did. And why? Because no one but he has ever suffered the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah says. It was human weaknesses and frailties that caused the suffering of the Son of God. And now the apostle says that although he is in the heavens, he is still touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's still touched with that. And that is, the same things that caused him pain while he was on this earth cause him pain now. And this is still further shown by the statement that those who turn away from the Lord and they go deliberately into sin, Hebrews 6:6 says, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Surely in this, there is something to hold us back from sin, isn't there? Because sin crucifies Jesus afresh, our sin. He has to bear that pain. We cannot keep the Son of God from suffering, for in all our affliction, he is afflicted. And he suffers in all of the temptations that beset him, but we can keep him from being put into open shame by our continued sin. The thought that our sins cause grief and pain, even now to the Son of God, and also that in our temptations he has the sympathy that comes from actual common suffering, that must draw us to him. It must bind us to him, so that as he shares our suffering, we may share his strength that is able to bear it. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator, says 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Everything that goes on in your heart and in your life resonates up and down the body, the spine, and in the mind of Jesus Christ too. Jesus is with you in everything of life. Thank God he bears with our sins. Thank God he forgives us our sins. It's a gift from him. There will come a day where sin will no longer, there will no longer be a mediator. And all choices will have been made as to whether that gift will continue in the individual's life or it will be hindered and shoved away. But I pray, God, there's not a soul here that will not hinder the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ in their hearts now, that will open their hearts to the cross of Christ, that they will be crucified with him to self and to self-exaltation, so that Christ may live in you, the hope of glory. At this time, we are going to proceed to the washing of feet, and this is a real cleansing. Someone has oftentimes said, "Don't I need to be rebaptized after some terrible events have transpired in my life?" And you know, if you have not turned your back and walked completely away from Jesus, there's no need to be rebaptized. You need to participate in the washing of feet, because that represents Jesus' blood washing over your sins and removing them. And believe his promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't let Satan steal that promise away from you, because he wants to do that. You know, he tempts you to think that you aren't forgiven of your sins, that you're just too bad of a person for Jesus to do that. You can be thankful that Satan tempts you that way, because he knows that Jesus has you and he wants to discourage you. Satan doesn't throw up the sins of the wicked in their face because he doesn't care to convict them about sin. He's got them exactly where he wants them. The only ones he tempts about whether their sins are forgiven or not are you, because Jesus has you and he wants to discourage you. So believe God's promise that he has forgiven you. And this foot washing represents the washing away of your sins. Believe his promise. Don't let Satan discourage you. Amen. Let's bow our heads. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity together as a church family in a fellowship around your table of communion. And before we go to the table to receive the nourishment of your bread and your cup, we desire the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, and so we go to wash one another's feet. And we know that Jesus does this for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week, is our prayer.